Let's turn now to Isaiah 28. Now, this week I've ummed and ahed about the best way to try and preach this chapter to you. And as my mind has moved from one to another, so I've changed the reading. The bulletin indicates that we're going to read the first 19 verses. What I'd actually like to do is read the whole chapter. It's 29 verses. That's Isaiah 28, reading the whole chapter. If you're using the Pew Bible, this is on page 611. Let's hear the word of God. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valleys, to those who are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has a mighty and strong one, like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing. Who will bring them down to the earth with his hand? The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, will be trampled underfoot. And the glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valley. Like the first fruits before the summer, which an observer sees, he eats it up while it's still in his hand. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, for a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and for strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. But they also have erred through wine, and through intoxicating drink are out of the way. The priests and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up by wine. They are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filth. No place is clean. Whom will teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just drawn from the breasts? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. For, with stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to this people, to whom he said, "This is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear." But the word of the Lord was to them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backwards and be broken and snared and caught. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, "We have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious stone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily, and I will make justice the measuring line, and righteousness the plummet. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the hiding places. Your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overflowing scourge passes through, then you will be trampled down by it. As often as it goes out, it will take you. For morning by morning it will pass over you, and by day and by night it will be a terror just to understand the report. For the bed is too short to stretch out on, and the covering too narrow that one cannot wrap himself in it. For the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim. He will be angry as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his awesome work, and bring to pass his act, his unusual act. Now therefore, do not be mockers, lest your bonds be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts, a destruction determined even upon the whole earth. Give ear and hear my voice. Listen and hear my speech. Does the ploughman keep ploughing all day to sow? Does he keep turning his soil and breaking the clods when he has levelled its surface? Does he not sow the black cumin and scatter the cumin, plant the wheat in rows, the barley in the appointed place, and the spelt in its place? For he instructs him in right judgments. His God teaches him. For the black cumin is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over the cumin. But the black cumin is beaten out with a stick, and the cumin with a rod. Bread flour must be ground. Therefore he does not thresh it forever, break it with his cartwheel, or crush it with his horseman. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance. Well, that's a full chapter, isn't it? And much there for us to read and lay hold of. And I want to try and handle this chapter in two different sermons. This evening what I'd like to do is take the chapter, which is comprised of quite a few different sections, and I want to try and draw them together into a coherent message that speaks to us today, even as it was intended for the men of Isaiah's time. And then, God willing, next week, I want to take verses 16 and 17, which are a well-known, a glorious messianic prophecy. And I want to try and put them in their place in the whole thread of Scripture. There's material in those two verses that goes back to Genesis and Jacob blessing his 12 sons, and it runs right through to the New Testament. And you can't do everything in one sermon. You can't eat the proverbial elephant in one mouthful. So this evening, we're going to look at the material of this chapter and try and draw it into a coherent message for us today. It might help you to break up the chapter. I think we can talk about the first 13 verses as a call to Ephraim, to the northern kingdom. Thank you. And to Jerusalem, to consider the northern kingdom. You can see there in verse 1, there's a woe, a curse. It's almost woe there. Upon the drunkards of Ephraim. That's the northern kingdom. But in the verses that follow through to verse 13 there, we'll see that Isaiah is not just pointing to the Ephraimites and in the name of the Lord denouncing them. He's telling the men of Jerusalem to consider Ephraim. So that's the first 13 verses. And then from verse 14 onwards, there's a call to Jerusalem to consider her own security. The men of Jerusalem are a completely false security. And that's exposed. And their actual security, where they should be looking to, namely the Messiah, the rock who's the cornerstone, the foundation, tried, tested. That's who they should be looking to. And then we get to the last part, from verse 23 onwards, where Isaiah is calling all people, the Jews in his time and us today, to listen and understand. So you could say in this chapter, and I'm imposing these divisions on there, you know, if you had Isaiah's prophecy open in front of you, you pick up a different pattern. Complex pattern, but for simplicity's sake, I'm breaking up into the first 13 verses where Ephraim is pointed to, and the men of Jerusalem are called to consider Ephraim. And then verses 14 through to 22, where the men of Jerusalem are told to consider their own security. And then from 23 onwards, the call to all to listen and understand. Look with me at the opening verses, and I'll deliberately be brief here. In the first four verses, the Lord, through Isaiah, exposes the sins of Ephraim and its capital city, Samaria. Samaria isn't named in those first four verses, but it's referred to as the Verdant Valleys. Samaria was on a rise, and there was low land around it. It was very fertile land. The city itself profited massively from economic boom shortly before Isaiah's time. King Jeroboam II led the people forward. And that was a time where, in iniquity, the rich got really rich and the poor got poorer and poorer. You can read about it in Amos. And the indulgence of those who had was grievous. And that's what Isaiah points to when he exposes this drunkenness. And it's the leaders he points to as being so overindulgent and self-indulgent in their drunkenness. Some of the language is very graphic. You take the fourth verse there, Isaiah uses a picture. He says, look, Ephraim, it's just like a ripe fruit. And there's a guy walking by, it's called the Observer there in the New King James. He sees this fruit, plucks it, eats it, and it's gone in his hand. That's what it's going to be like for Ephraim, because of its drunkards in that capital city in the Verdant Valley. Now, much more could be said about that, but that's how the sin of Ephraim is exposed in brief in those four verses. And then in verse 5, you see we have in that day. We're probably familiar with that by now in Isaiah's writing. In that day, even as the Lord dispatches Ephraim for its blessing, so the judgment will continue. It's elaborated on in greater detail. To a significant degree, the sins of Ephraim were being replicated in Jerusalem. And as we proceed here, it becomes clear Isaiah is speaking to the men in Jerusalem. For one thing, by the time you get down to verse 14, Isaiah says clearly, hear this, you scornful men who rule this people here in Jerusalem. Isaiah is to be pointing to Ephraim, having exposed their sin, and he's saying to the people in his own place, Jerusalem, look at that. You're just the same. In verses 5 and 6, there's the same self-indulgence, self-promotion, self-aggrandizement, of those who are judges and leaders of the people. It's clear that the Lord sees these sins, he exposes them, but then he points again, a very brief reference here, to the remnant. The real crown and diadem, the glory and beauty, isn't going to be the verdant valley of Samaria with all the leaders who think they're it. It isn't going to be the leaders of Jerusalem. It's going to be his remnant. That's a throwaway comment there in verse 5. And then it returns again to the judgment of the leaders, both those who are civic leaders and those who are spiritual, the priests and the prophets. And again, it's intoxication and drunkenness that's mentioned here. Drunkenness which leads to errors in judgment, in preaching and prophesying, so that, he says almost figuratively, the tables, the places of business, are covered with the vomit of these drunkards. Their life work is as repugnant as vomit would be. So that's the beginning here, where the sin of Ephraim is exposed, and Isaiah sees it in his own area. But then there's a clear change, isn't there, in verse 9. Some of you, if you look at verse 9 in some versions, there's speech marks. Whom will he teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just drawn from the breasts? What you've got here is Isaiah quoting words from these leaders. Leaders who were around him, so he knew what they were saying. And you can paraphrase it or parody it here. The leaders of Jerusalem are saying about God's word, God's messenger Isaiah, is this what we're going to learn? Is he going to teach us? You know, what message has he got that we should understand? It's one that's suited for infants just weaned from milk, just drawn from their mother's breasts. And then verse 10 is so telling. You have to take my word for it that the English translation doesn't do justice to the Hebrew. The Hebrew, the words in this 10th verse are short, they're staccato, there's a lot of repetition of L's and Q's and ST sounds. Isaiah is trying to parody the stutterings and stammerings of a drunkard as the drunkard complains about the revelation of God to him. The drunkards are saying, this message, it's simplicity. It's good for those just off their mother's breast. Precept upon precept, bit upon bit, line upon line, here a little, there a little. It's their scorn. And that's what Isaiah is presenting. That he's mimicking the drunkards as they dismiss the word of God. And then in verse 11, Isaiah returns. And he speaks, God speaks through him. With stammering lips and with another tongue, that means a foreign language. With stammering lips and with a foreign language, he'll speak to this people. It's the people to whom he promised rest for the weary and refreshment. But it's the people who would not hear. They wouldn't hear the word of the Lord as it came to them. And therefore, as I read on to verse 13, God's message to them remains the same. It is what they're going to scorn. It's what they're going to dismiss. It's what they've already dismissed. And why? Well, that's God's covenantal judgment. That in dismissing and scorning his word, they might go and fall backwards and be broken and snared and caught. So, ever so quickly, galloping through those 13 verses, Isaiah says to the people in his time, look to Ephraim. You're just the same. And you reject God's word completely. We can sum up these first 13 words. It's the people rejecting God's word because they turn to self. They're intoxicated with self, with self-indulgence, with the idols of the world and the flesh. Rather than God's promises and God's principles, they want their own wisdom when they can't even speak coherently themselves. Then verse 14, the prophet says, therefore. And he takes us to the next step in this chapter. And here, he's calling on Jerusalem and the Jews of Jerusalem, particularly the leaders, to consider their own security. He tells them it's not a military matter, it's spiritual and ethical. Isn't it refreshing to see how even prophets 700 years before our Lord tell us to steer away from politics and the powers of this age and look to Christ Jesus. You see in verse 14 there, the word of the Lord calls to the scornful men who are the rulers, the societal leaders and heads. And the Lord says to them, because you've made a covenant with death and an agreement with Sheol, with the grave, the place of the dead, because you've done this, and because then you've gone on to say, when this overflowing scourge, that might be language to describe invading armies. The Assyrians were a great power knocking on Jerusalem, well, trying to bash down Jerusalem's front door. It could be plague. But the point is, the men in Jerusalem, the leaders of society, were saying, because we've made a covenant with death and an agreement with Sheol. Incidentally, the word for an agreement with the grave there is the same word as a seer or a visionary. So maybe a play on words there. They're going for their visions and their revelations to the place of the dead, not the word of God. Because you're doing all that, you're saying, when this great disaster comes on us, it won't come on us, we'll be okay. Why will we be okay? Well, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. God, through Isaiah, is telling the people of Jerusalem, look, your leaders are paying no heed to God and his word. They'll go to the place of the dead and to death itself. And in place of truth, they're finding security in lies. Therefore, the Lord will send a new leader, verse 16, verse 17. He who will be the foundation, the cornerstone, the touchstone or testing stone, who will be precious. You see, the leaders here, as they're presented us in verses 14 and 15 there, they had made their ideology. They made the falsehoods on which their whole life was structured the very thing that they would find security and protection in. Society in demise, a collapsing society, whether it's Jerusalem, Rome, Nazi Germany, or the Western world. Society in demise seeks to preserve its principles and its practices by calling lies and falsehoods the normative standard, the principles that will maintain and preserve. Take our culture today. There are many, and this isn't a party political issue, this is across the board. There are many who have a great presumption of safety, because this is America. There are many who look to government or military as the answer. And at the same time, we have the bathroom bill, so to speak. You understand what I'm referring to there. We've got legalized drug use. We've got so-called same-sex unions. We've got mass abortion. And those, we are being told, are truth and right. It's society taking the lie and saying, this is the principle, and these are where we will find our security. What's happening in Isaiah, or happened in Isaiah's time, 700 years before our Lord in Jerusalem, has happened time and time and time again in world culture. But the Lord here, he says, set aside those leaders with their drunkenness. Maybe it's literal drunkenness because of booze. Maybe it's drunkenness because of their own self-adulation and pride. And he's saying, look to the one whom I will send. And that's when we step into verse 16. Therefore, says the Lord God, this is what I'm going to do. You see, there's a wonderful balance in this chapter between the word of God and the ways of God. And those who are the Lord's lay hold of both. The Lord draws our focus back to himself and what he's going to do. It's not just he's referring us to past revelations, which his people have rejected and said, oh, that's too simplistic, that's babyish, you know, that's stuff for kids. It's not just that. He's saying, look also to my future work in salvation and judgment. And the telling thing here in verse 16, I'm not going to say much about this, I hope to save it for next week. The stone that the Lord is going to lay, and we know that to be Christ the Messiah, is a tried stone, or a stone of trying, a tested stone, or a stone of testing. Who's going to differentiate? This stone will bring salvation and damnation. This one, the Messiah, will bring the grace of the gospel and the full force of the law of God's own character crashing down. Whoever believes will not act hastily. He'll be saved. But justice will be the measuring line and righteousness the plummet. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies and the waters will overflow the hiding places. God is telling his people that their security can only be in the Saviour, who will come and simultaneously bring salvation and judgment. What we read here in verses 16 and 17 is very similar to what we read back in chapter 7. Earlier in Isaiah's life, the king was Ahaz. He had Syria and Ephraim ganged up against him. And Isaiah comes to him and said, ask for a sign from the Lord to demonstrate that he's your saviour and deliverer. And Ahaz, oh, I wouldn't dare try the Lord. I wouldn't dare ask for a sign. And then Ahaz goes and makes a deal with Assyria to protect him. God is saying again in chapter 28, as he said in chapter 7, don't trust the rulers and princes. They're unable to save. Look to the Lord God. And this stone, I mentioned already, it's a tried stone or a tested stone or a testing stone. The idea is it's like a touchstone. Children, you might not know what a touchstone is. There are some stones, stones of a certain kind of dense grain, that you can take precious metals and you slide the precious metal along the surface of the stone. And if that precious metal is a mix with some impurities in it, it'll leave certain lines behind. And skilled metallurgists and jewellers can see from the lines whether that's 9 carat gold or 18 carat gold or 24 carat gold or silver or platinum and so on. It's a stone which differentiates, which separates good from bad, so to speak. And this is what Christ Jesus will be. That's the message in some ways which goes throughout this whole chapter. In the mystery of God's ways and God's plans, salvation always takes place with judgment as well. And in some ways, if you think about it with a simplicity, it makes sense. Does God save everyone? No, we know that. So that means that when salvation comes, some aren't saved. Well, what's that about? Well, they reject. So there's judgment there as well. And that's what we read as the chapter continues. Isaiah's point, as you read on into verse 19 and so on, is Isaiah's point is that the Lord's way is to bring judgment and salvation together. By means of the Messiah, the test stone, all men will be tested. Every one of us in this room is going to be tested, so to speak, by the Messiah, against the Messiah and his gospel. To some, Christ Jesus will be the occasion of offence. To others, he'll be the foundation for their souls and their lives. That's what we're told in chapter 28. Man builds his society, his way, his city. We talked before about Augustine and the city of man. That's what man does. But God has his way of separating and building his city, the city of God. And that leads us up to this call from verse 23 to the end of the chapter there. It's a call that comes from Isaiah to us as much as to the people of Isaiah's time. A call to listen and understand. We've got a picture of a ploughman and seeds. And in some ways, are these last six or seven verses, they're almost like the wisdom literature of Proverbs. It's clearly a picture. You know, we're told about the ploughman. We're told about cumin and wheat and barley and spelt. We could ask the question that's asked about the teaching about don't muzzle an ox. Did God give that law because he's concerned primarily for the ox? No, there's a principle in it. And so also with this almost parable. A question is asked there. Does a ploughman keep ploughing all day to sow? Does he keep harrowing the soil or turning the soil and breaking it when he's already got a level surface? The answer is clearly no. Some commentators go into a long description of ancient Near Eastern farming methods and farming tools to explain how labour-intensive ploughing and turning or harrowing the earth is. A farmer will know what he needs to do and what he doesn't need to do, because it's so hard work. Then the question continues. Does he not sow black cumin and scatter the cumin? You know, widespread throwing of these seeds. Doesn't he plant wheat in rows and barley in its appointed place? And doesn't he plant spelt in its place? The question is, just as the farmer knows how to plough and when to stop, doesn't the farmer know how and where to plant all these different crops? Of course he knows how to plant them. Then we continue. If you jump with me to verse 27. We move from the ploughing and sowing now to the harvesting. The black cumin, it's not threshed with a threshing sledge. No, you use that for wheat. You'll ruin cumin if you try and thresh it the same way as you thresh wheat. Nor is a cartwheel rolled over the cumin. Well, you'd use a heavy wheel to grind the wheat up into flour if you want to make bread. You don't do that to spices like cumin. No, cumin is beaten with a rod. That's the correct way of doing it. Bread flour must be ground with the wheel. Therefore, he does not thresh forever. Break it with a cartwheel or crush it with his horseman. The point is, when it comes to harvesting these different foods, there's a right way to harvest them to get the maximum fruit. And the farmer knows. The farmer knows when he's got to do the back-breaking work of turning the soil and ploughing. And he'll stop when it's done. He knows when and how he's got to plant the crops in a specific place for each of them. He knows how he's got to harvest them in a way peculiar to each plant to get the desired fruit. And incidentally, don't forget verse 26. I left that to last deliberately. He knows these things because he's listened to the instruction of God. The effective, wise farmer gets his knowledge from God. Now, this isn't particularly special revelation. It could be the natural laws which God has made known. But the point is, the effective farmer is doing particular things by divine appointment because he knows it gets to the desired end. And what did he have to do? Was it all the nice, easy, put the seeds in the ground and hope? No, that was part of it. But there was also the beating, the crushing. In this picture, Isaiah is saying that with God and his people, God knows what he's doing. And we, you could say, are the cumin, the wheat, the barley and the spelt. We don't understand why we're sown here or why we're harvested in that way with these particular blows. But the Lord does both. When the Lord's servant comes, he comes with mercy, with grace, with redemption, but with justice and condemnation too. And it's not for the cumin, the wheat, the barley, the spelt to turn round to the farmer and say, "Why are you doing this?" We can't understand the ways of God. We have his word where he tells us certain things. God will accomplish all he wishes in his people and for his people by redeeming those who are his and by judging those who don't believe, even in the visible church. For us to attain the desired and glorious end, we'll see God working. We'll see God working both to save, to achieve the glorious blessings, to gain them, let's say. We'll see God both saving and destroying through the stone of testing, the Saviour. And the key issue for us here tonight is, do you and I listen to his word and honour and delight in his ways, even when he hasn't explained them to us? The question is, do we recognise God in the perfection of his wisdom? And by right of his ownership, he's testing, he's refining, he's separating. Do we look to his word? Do we look to the living word, Christ Jesus? Do we acknowledge all God's ways are right and look to him for redemption? If we do, we are those there who believe and do not act hastily, looking to the stone for foundation, the tried and tested stone, whom the Lord has laid. Amen.